Amen. Thank you so much for leading us this morning in worship, guys. I want to ask you to please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. If you're a guest with us this morning, then you are not aware, but we have been going through for the past year and almost about a year and a half now, the series entitled Follow Me, Discipleship According to Jesus. It's based off of Mark chapter 1, verse 17, where Jesus gives us a succinct definition of what a disciple is. We've been given the task of making disciples, and if we're going to make disciples, it makes sense that we need to know what a disciple is. In that passage where Jesus says, "Follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men," he gives us a three-part definition. First of all, Jesus tells us that disciples, those who truly know him, are those who are saved. That's what it means to follow him. Someone is delivered from sin by repenting of their sins. They turn away from sin, and then they're devoted to him by placing their faith in him. They believe in who he is and what he did. So a disciple, first of all, is someone who's saved. They follow Jesus. Then after that, Jesus said, "Follow me and I'll make you become." In that part of the statement, Jesus is telling us once a person begins to follow him, there's this transformational aspect to discipleship and becoming a disciple. Jesus begins to change us. The old man is replaced with a new man. And this is what we call sanctification. A disciple is someone who is saved, their salvation. Then a disciple is someone who is sanctified. They're set free from sin and they're set apart for the purposes that God has for their life. And then the last part of Jesus' definition, he says, "Follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men." This fishers of men, this speaks of the missional aspect of being a disciple. Jesus had an activity for the disciples. They were to carry on his work after him. And that's what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks together. We've been focusing on this last part of Jesus' definition. What does it mean to be a fisher of men? I was in Sunday school class this morning in Randy Duncan's class, and he perfectly answered that question. As he was talking about the book of Acts where Jesus ascended, and after he ascended, he left the disciples a task to do. He said, "What was that task?" And Randy said, "First of all, it was to spread the gospel." This is the task we call evangelism. Being a fisher of men involves going out into the world, verbally proclaiming the gospel to win new converts to Jesus Christ. And then Randy followed that up with not only to spread the gospel, but to make disciples. And this is the process, this is the aspect we call discipleship. Fishing for men involves one, evangelism, which is proclaiming the gospel, but the other part of that, which is related to it, which you can't divorce from it, is discipleship. This is the process where we come alongside of others who are new converts with the goal of reproducing Christ in the life of others so that they'll be fully equipped to go out into the world and keep repeating this process. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning and for the next three Sundays. And we're going to wrap up this series, Follow Me. We're going to talk about discipleship. Now, in thinking about discipleship, I believe Dr. Robert Coleman, he is the distinguished professor of evangelism and discipleship at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. I believe he steers us in the right direction as we think about this topic of discipleship. Dr. Coleman wrote a very influential and classic book. It's called The Master Plan of Evangelism. And I recommend if you've never read it that you buy a copy and you start reading it. The Master Plan of Evangelism. Now, in this very influential book, Dr. Coleman starts out asking the following question. He says, "Are our efforts to keep things going fulfilling the Great Commission of Christ? Do we see an ever-expanding company of dedicated people reaching the world with the gospel as a result of our ministry?" Concern at this point immediately focuses the need for a well-thought-through strategy of movement, day by day in terms of a long-range goal. And then Dr. Coleman goes on to say, "That is why this study has been attempted. It is an effort to see the controlling principles governing the movements of the master in the hope that our labors might be conformed to a similar pattern. So what Dr. Coleman goes on to do in his book is he goes on to take the reader on a journey to discover the principles of the Master, Jesus himself, to discover those principles, to delineate them with the hope that the church will actually deploy those principles so that our model of discipleship will follow the model of our Master. You see, what we need to do as a church, as Dr. Coleman realized back in 1963, but what so few churches are doing today, is that we need to model our discipleship after our perfect example. You see, Jesus is the perfect disciple maker. From the very beginning, Jesus knew what he was doing. He never got his eyes off of his goal. He never messed up along the way. He knew from the beginning that he had the end mind. And so it only makes sense as a pastor and as a Christian and as a church that we, knowing that our Master has given us this task of making disciples, that we would look to him to be our guide and that we would follow his pattern for implementing discipleship in the church. Church, let me give you a statement this morning. We cannot improve upon Jesus's way. We cannot improve upon Jesus's model of discipleship. So this morning, borrowing from Dr. Coleman's title of his book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, I've adapted the title for my sermon according to his book title, and I'm calling it The Master Plan of Discipleship. In Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, Jesus provides us with the master plan of discipleship. And we see three key principles that mark Jesus's plan, his strategy for disciple making. We're gonna look at one of those principles this morning, and then next Sunday we'll delineate the next two principles. So let's look together in Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 13. The text reads, "He went up on the mountain, and he summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Dear Father, we ask this morning that you will take your word, that you will help me to explain it clearly, and you will help us to see Jesus's principles of discipleship in this text so that we'll become a church that is able to implement them here so that we can raise up faithful disciples as Jesus did. And we ask it in his matchless name, amen. In Mark chapter 3, verse 13, Mark gives us the location of the situation that of these events taking place in Mark chapter 3. Mark tells us that Jesus went up on a mountain. Most likely this is the hill country of Galilee, and it's near the Lake of Galilee. And while Jesus is there, you'll see in verse 13, the text says that he summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. This word summoned, it means to select. Here we have Jesus choosing those who he himself wanted to raise up as future leaders. And the first principle we see coming out in this text is the principle of concentrated selection. Jesus is being intentional, Jesus is being specific, and he's going to concentrate on a select group of men whom he's going to raise up to be future leaders after he departs and ascends to be with the Father. And Jesus here in this text, he clearly chooses 12. We know them as the 12 disciples, as the 12 apostles. Now, there is a theological significance for Jesus picking 12 men. You'll remember that there are 12 tribes of Israel. So when Jesus picked 12 disciples back in his day, the people, as they saw 12 men following Jesus, this would have been a visible claim to all of Israel that he was having claim over the people of God. And also another theological significance to the number 12 is that what Jesus is doing is he's also pointing forward to God's redemptive work, where he's going to live a perfect life, and then he's going to go to the cross and die for our sins and be resurrected, and he's going to offer new life to those who will turn from their sin and place their faith in him. So Jesus is giving us a preview that he has come to establish a new community of faith, a new people of God, which we call the church. So there is a theological significance to the number 12, but there's also a very practical significance to the number 12. Ultimately, Jesus's goal, after he had spent 3 years with these disciples, these 12 men, after he dies on the cross and is raised from the grave and he ascends to be at the Father's right hand, Jesus is going to entrust everything to these men, so that they could carry on his work after him. You see, from a very practical standpoint, this is the way that Jesus was going to accomplish his mission. He was going to accomplish it by a concentrated, select group of men. Jesus intentionally, he specifically chose to focus his life on a small group of men, so that they could go out into the world and preach the gospel, so that they could raise up other faithful leaders, so that they then in turn could go out and preach the gospel and raise up other faithful leaders, and that this process that Jesus started would be perpetual until Jesus returned to make claim for his church and make all things new. Pay very close attention to Jesus' strategy here. He chose to focus his life on a concentrated few. Jesus focused on the few rather than the many. He was very specific to go deep with a small group of men rather than to dilute his life with the crowds and the masses. Robbie Gallaty is a prominent pastor today who has written much on the subject of discipleship recently. And Dr. Gallaty says this: Jesus poured himself into 12 men. And in so doing, listen, he taught us the importance of the group in disciple making. Do you get that? Jesus teaches us by the fact that he concentrated his life upon a small group, he teaches us the importance of the small group for making and raising up and developing faithful disciples. So this morning, what I want us to do in looking at this principle of concentrated selection, I want you to see three important aspects about the group dynamic from Jesus' perspective. If we're going to catch this vision that Jesus had for disciple making, we've got to understand what was going on. Now, first of all, when you think about the fact that Jesus started a D group, a discipleship group, first of all, that group has a leader. So we see the leader of the group in this text. Jesus is the one. He took the initiative. He's the one who summoned those men to himself who he wanted. And the text is very intentional in verse 13 for emphasizing that it's Jesus who took the initiative to call certain men to himself. Jesus is going to be the one who's going to be the mentor of these men moving forward. He's going to be the mentor. They are going to be the mentees. He's going to teach them. He's going to model for them. He's going to guide them through this whole process over 3 years. And he's going to lead them to the goal. And what is that goal? It's that goal of becoming like Jesus himself. Now think about this. Jesus didn't have to have anybody pour into his life. He's already Jesus. He's already the goal himself. But he's going to walk with these men, teach these men, and guide these men over 3 years so that at the end, they will know what it looks like to live their life as he lived life and know what it looks like to reproduce himself into the lives of others. You see, the task of disciple making, It begins with a man or a woman who is ready to equip others so that they might lead them. They know where God wants a man or a woman to be, and they're able to think through that process. They know how to walk with the person. They use God's means. They use God's ways. And they take initiative to get others to that goal of Christ-likeness. Somebody who knows Jesus. Somebody who's growing in Jesus. And somebody who's going on mission with Jesus. Melody and I have had the wonderful privilege over the last couple of months of meeting with Cameron Ford and Lexi Terry. We have been working with them on their premarital counseling. They're going to be getting married this upcoming June. And we're so excited about what God's been doing in their hearts and in their lives. God's got a great future for these two. You may or may not be aware that Cameron has been accepted into medical school. And Cameron is going to be a doctor in the future. That's his goal. Now, after Cameron finishes med school, he's going to have to go through what is called a residency. Now, this residency, when it refers to becoming a doctor, this is usually about a 3-year period in which this is a stage of training where a prospective doctor is going to shadow an already attending physician who's going to supervise him and who's going to train him. And at the end of this period, if Cameron completes it successfully, his supervisor is going to sign off on him. And then Cameron will become a doctor with an unrestricted license to practice medicine. You see, important to this whole practice of residency is the fact that there's already an attending physician who's been equipped, who's been developed, and who's been trained, who can pour his life into another prospective doctor to help him get to where he needs to be in the end. And that's the process that we see playing out in discipleship. New converts need a leader, someone who's mature, someone who's developed in their relationship with Christ, to say, I'm willing to pour my life into this small group, and I'm going to help get this small group to where it needs to be in the end so that I can reproduce the Christ in me in their lives. And I can, at the end, sign off and say, these guys are ready, these women are ready, and I'm going to send them out into the world to make an impact for Christ. You see, The aspect of disciple making here is that every discipleship group needs a leader. And the leader is someone who's already growing, who's already obeying, someone who's already following Christ. You see, the leader of a discipleship group must first himself or herself be a disciple. You see, before you can make disciples, you must first be a disciple yourself. Don't let that intimidate you. When you think about a leader of a discipleship group, we're not picturing someone here who is perfect, someone who has everything together in life. That's not the picture, or none of us would ever be qualified to make disciples. What we're talking about here when we think of the leader of a group, someone who is mature, someone who's competent, we're thinking about somebody who is mature, first of all, in heart. They've got a real relationship with Jesus. They've got a passion to follow him. They are committed to obeying his word. They are committed to loving Jesus, to growing in Christ. And Jesus is doing a real work in his life or in her life. That they have a maturity in heart. There's also a maturity in the head. If you're going to be a leader of a discipleship group, you need to know the basic fundamental doctrines of the Bible. You see, one of Jesus' primary activities in walking with the disciples, we'll see next week, is that Jesus was a teacher and he taught them the things they needed to know. So a discipleship leader is going to be someone who knows the Word of God. As we would say, he or she has a firm grasp of the Word of God. So they understand God's Word, but they also, get this, they understand the process. You see, Jesus knew the process. I think a lot of us today, we have the head knowledge, but if you were to say, take these men, take these women, and help them to become the disciples Jesus wants them to be, we'd be lost because we don't know where to start. We don't know where to progress to, and we don't know what it looks like when it ends. We don't have the process figured out. So a discipleship leader needs to have that process in mind. They're mature in heart. They're mature in mind. They know where they're going. And also, they're mature with their hands. When I say hands, I'm thinking of service. They don't just have the heart aspect and the mind, but they're actually doers of the word. They're engaging themselves in sharing the gospel. They're being intentional to reach out to be a witness for Jesus Christ. You see, here's a truth that I learned several years ago. We can't teach what we don't know. We can't model what we're not living. And we can't lead where we're not also following. You see, it is so important in discipleship to realize, as Robbie Gallaty says, it's difficult, nearly impossible to lead someone on a journey that you've never been on. Did you hear that? It's hard to lead someone on a journey that you've never been on yourself. I read about a preacher back in the 1600s. He went to London, met a young lady of nobility. She came from a very wealthy family. They fell in love, and she went to her dad, and she asked her dad for if she could marry this guy that she has met. And this is what her dad said in response. He's got no background. You don't know where he's come from. But then she said this, yes, I know. But I know where he's going, and I want to go with him. You see, that's what's so important to discipleship. There is a group that's willing to commit themselves to a leader who may not have everything together. He or she may not be perfect, but this person loves Jesus, is sold out to Jesus, and they know where to help to get people in the end. They know where they're going. And that's the process that we have to embrace in discipleship. It's all going to begin with having mature, competent, sold out leaders to lead the group. Jesus was perfect in all of his ways, and he was able to invest into his group perfectly. You say, well, Pastor, where does that start with the leader? If you've got the person who's mature in heart and head and hands and all of that's coming together, I think we start where Jesus did. Mark doesn't tell us this, but Luke does in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. First of all, Jesus, before he selected his group, he prayed. Jesus spent the whole night in prayer. Verses 12 and 13 of Luke 6, it was at this time that he went off to a mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to himself and he chose 12 of them. You see, if you're going to be a discipleship leader, if you're going to be someone who leads a group, you want to first of all commit it to God in prayer. You're going to say, God, who are the men, who are the women that you want me to invest my life into? Because this is going to be a long-term investment. You want to make sure that God leads you to the right people that you're going to help raise up to be future leaders. And that's what Jesus did. And after Jesus prayed about it, Jesus then selected his group. And we see that in verses 13 and 14. After he prays, he rises up and he calls the people who he wants to himself. And so as a potential leader of a discipleship group, as you've prayed and you have discerned who God would have you approach, you take the initiative. You approach those people. And then you ask them to come into a group where you're going to have accountability and transparency and modeling of the word of God. And you're on a mission to get people to where they need to be in the end. So the first aspect of a discipleship group we see here is the leader of the group. The second aspect I want you to see is the nature of the group in this passage. Jesus' group, you'll notice it says in verse 14, he appointed 12. Jesus intentionally kept his group small. That's the first aspect concerning the nature of the group. Jesus' discipleship group was small. Now, Jesus didn't neglect the masses. You'll remember Jesus preached to the masses. He healed the masses. He provided for the needs of the masses. But Jesus was very intentional to focus his life upon 12 individuals. There's no denying, as you read through the New Testament, that Jesus gave more time to these 12 men than he gave to anyone else on the face of the earth during the 3 years where he was engaging in public ministry. He gave no one else more time. And if you pay close attention to your Bibles in various places, you'll find even among the 12, do you know what Jesus did? He took three of those 12. Remember Peter, James, and John. And what did Jesus do? He took those three away from the 12, and he spent even more time with those three. So here Jesus is investing the majority of his time into 12, and then he narrows it down even more to three other individuals. There's one writer who has looked at Jesus's investment of time into the disciples, and this is what he says. He says that Jesus gave 9/10 of his time to just 12 men. Think about that. 9/10 of Jesus's time was given to 12. When you read the New Testament, you cannot walk away from any other conclusion other than this, that this was an intentional strategy on Jesus's part to raise up strong, vibrant, motivated people who want to change the world with the gospel. He was going to concentrate his life on a select group, and that group was going to be small. You say, Pastor, why was it so small? Dr. Robert Coleman says this in answer to that question. One cannot transform the world except as individuals in the world are transformed. Did you hear that? You can't transform the world except as individuals in the world are transformed. And individuals cannot be changed except as they are molded in the hands of the Master. The necessity is apparent not only to select a few helpers, but to keep the group small enough to be able to work effectively with them. Get this. Jesus knew that if he reached the few, he could reach the many. If he reached the few, he could reach the many. You see, the multitudes, they needed to be reached. But if you were going to reach the multitudes effectively, you first had to raise up leaders. And then those leaders could go to the multitudes, and they would be ready, empowered, developed to give the multitudes and the masses, once they responded, what they needed so that they could become the disciples that Jesus envisioned. This is a good thought that came to my mind. I think it's a good thought. I wrote down quality investment. Jesus knew that quality investment would lead to a quantitative investment upon his departure. If Jesus invested the quality of his time into a few, that would result in a quantitative investment once he departed. You say, Pastor, will this actually work? If you actually have a leader who invests his time or her time into a small group, is that really going to be effective? Here's my answer to that. Look around right now. Look around in this church. Do you know the very existence of Lakeland Baptist Church today is a result of those men that Jesus initially invested his life into? Because he was faithful with them, because he raised them up, they perpetuated the gospel upon his departure. And the gospel ever since has been passed down from generation to generation to generation. Absolutely, this will work. You see, the nature of this group, it was small. We want to keep groups small because we want them to be effective. We want to be able to manage time and to manage the kind of transformation that needs to take place among people to raise them up to be faithful disciples. Robbie Gallaty, who's writing on discipleship, as I mentioned earlier, this is what we're seeing most in the literature today. When you consider our modern culture and everything that's going on, you say, what's the ideal size of a small group, of a discipleship group? Right now, the literature seems to be recommending a group of 3 to 5, including the leader. 5 is the ideal size. Anything larger than 5 is too large. Anything smaller than 3 is too small, because you just have one-on-one and it's a ping pong match that's constantly going back. You don't have that kind of interaction of a group dynamic that Jesus instilled with the early disciples. So we want to have a group that is small. What was the next context of Jesus, or the nature of Jesus's discipleship group? Not only was it small, but it was closed. Have you noticed as you read through the New Testament here, Jesus summoned these 12, he called them and appointed them apostles. Have you noticed, though Jesus preached the gospel to the masses And though others turned and accepted him, he never let anyone else in this group. Do you notice that during the 3 years he was here? That's interesting, isn't it? This group was closed. You couldn't come and go as you pleased. No, once these men committed to Jesus, this group was closed off. He had a plan to give the majority of his life to these 12 men, and it was not an open group to add others in. Discipleship, then, what we discern here, it takes place best when you have a leader who is mature, you have a group that is small, 3 to 5, and the group is closed. These men, these women have come together, and they are committing themselves to a 12 to 18 month time frame where that group is not open for people to be added to it. You are focusing solely on developing disciples from that point forward. Now, the third aspect of Jesus's group here we see, not only was it small, not only was it closed, but also it was gender exclusive. When Jesus chose the first disciples we see down here in verses of 16 through 19, all of those 12 were men. Jesus, as a man, chose to disciple other men. And I think there's a principle here that we need to embrace as a church as we move forward with discipleship to raise up faithful leaders. We need to make sure that our discipleship groups are gender exclusive. You have a mature man in Christ who's committing his life to 2 or 4 other men. You have a mature woman in Christ who's committing her life to 2 or 4 other mature or 2 or 4 other women. This only makes sense from a wisdom perspective and from the aspects of thinking through the different dynamics involved in a group. I know of a prominent pastor who met with a woman. I believe it was a one-time occasion. He was going through a difficult time. Very well-known pastor. He shared some details, and before he knew it, that one-time meeting led to an adulterous affair. The Bible tells us too many times over to guard ourselves and to use wisdom with the opposite sex. And so what we see here, I believe, is just Jesus using wisdom. And we model our discipleship groups according to the way that Jesus modeled his. A man with men and a woman with other women. This allows for certain topics of discussion that are not so naturally developed when you're in the company of a mixed group. So we see here that the nature of Jesus' discipleship group, it was small, it was closed, it was gender exclusive. And what's the last remaining aspect of looking at Jesus' discipleship group? There was the leader, we see the nature of the group, and last of all, we see the disciples of the group. Mark gives us a list of those to whom Jesus mentored moving forward. Those people that he invested his life into. We see here in verse 16 and following names that you recognize readily, and then there are some that maybe don't stand off as much to you because we don't hear a lot about them in the New Testament. But do you know what's interesting about these men as you read through their names? Do you know what stands out about them? That there's nothing that stands out about them. As you look at this list of men, they're very ordinary. They're very average. They're very common men. There is nothing here where Jesus is selecting the best of the best. There's nothing here where he selects the most educated or the most prominent or the most well-to-do. Robert Coleman says, by any standard of sophisticated culture then and now, these men would surely have been considered a rather ragged collection of souls. One might wonder how Jesus could ever use them. I mean, when you look at this group of men and you trace their lives through the New Testament, you would have to actually scratch your head to say, what was Jesus actually thinking? These men were just real, ordinary people. Take, for example, in verse 16, Jesus selected Simon. Jesus later named him Peter. You remember some of the qualities about Peter? Peter was always speaking before he was thinking. Do any of you have that problem where you engage your mouth before you engage your mind? You would have made a great disciple back in Jesus' day. Peter was the kind who engaged his mouth before he engaged his mind. He was very rash sometimes in his words. He was a guy who liked to carry a knife. Remember, on one occasion, Peter pulled that knife out. Not only did he like to carry the knife, but he liked to fight. So Jesus picked this man who, for all as we can imagine him, he's a rough guy. His words get ahead of his thoughts. He carried a knife, liked to fight. And get this, you'll remember what Peter's mostly known for during the time of Jesus' sufferings. Not once, not twice, but three times. And the last time Jesus looked upon him at a distance, he denied that he even knew him. That's the guy that Jesus picked to disciple. Then consider James and John and Andrew. They were all fishermen, common tradesmen during the day. James and John, they were called sons of thunder. A lot of scholars believe that sons of thunder, this was a title given to them because they were known for their outbursts of anger. They were very rash men that they would lose it on occasion. They had a rashness of disposition. And do you remember this? When all of the disciples were walking together, do you remember James and John, they hurried up by Jesus and they got next to him while the other disciples were back behind. They said, "Hey, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, hey, can we have the closest seat? Can we sit next to you?" I mean, here they are with these other good friends of theirs that they're building a relationship with, and they're jockeying for a position in heaven. I mean, that's who Jesus chose to be his disciples. Then we have Philip and Bartholomew, and then get this, Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. Now, Matthew was a man who was hated and lowly esteemed by the people of his days because he made a profit off collecting taxes. You know, today it's said that there are two kinds of people who complain about taxes in America, men and women. It was no different back in Jesus's day. Tax collectors were hated, they were despised. But think about this, what is Jesus doing? He picks a man that most people repudiated to be one of his followers. Then there's Thomas. You'll remember Thomas. He would not believe that Jesus had even been raised from the dead, even though Jesus had predicted his resurrection. Then there's Simon the Zealot. Some scholars believe the word zealot, which we get our word zealous. It either meant that he was zealous for his religious causes or he was actually zealous for the overthrow of Rome. So he was a revolutionary who wanted to see the Romans overthrown. And so he was another man who possibly aligned with Peter and having this fighting nature within him. And then last of all, we have a man whom Jesus dearly loved, Judas Iscariot, but in the end who betrayed him and turned against him. You say, what was going on here? What was Jesus doing in selecting this kind of group? What was it that Jesus saw in these men? They weren't perfect. They all had their problems. They needed to be developed. What was it? Let me give you three thoughts on what Jesus saw in these men as we bring this message to a conclusion. Robbie Gallaty points these three aspects out in his book on discipleship entitled Growing Up. If you want to look for certain qualities in men or women that God would have you to disciple, these are the three qualities you should look for. And I want to give you the acrostic, which spells out the word fat, F-A-T. So if you want to get specific about it, you want to look for fat people to disciple. I don't insist that you go up to people and say, "Hey, I've noticed you're a fat person and I'd like to disciple you." That's probably not going to get you very far. But just use that as a reminder to help you think of these qualities. First of all, the F, it stands for faithful. These men that Jesus chose to invest into, they were faithful men. You remember Jesus, when he called them to follow him, he says they left everything. They were men who were willing to give up all to follow Jesus. They were sold out. They were in it. They were giving everything. They were faithful. They gave their lives to him. They were devoted to him. And so Jesus devoted his life to them. So when finding those to disciple, we want to find those who are dedicated to Christ, those who are committed to Christ, those who have a longing to grow and to develop in their relationship with Jesus. They're faithful to come to church. They're faithful to be in the Word of God. They're seeking God in prayer, but they just need somebody to invest into them to help them get to the next place. They don't have everything together. It's okay if they've got rough spots. Listen, the reason they're rough is because they need you to come alongside of them. God help us as a church to stop seeing all the problems in the lives of people, and let's start seeing the potential in their lives. You see, Jesus, these men had problems, but Jesus saw what they could be after he invested 3 years of his life into them. See, you want to look for men and women who are faithful. Number two, you want to look for men and women who are available. That's what the A stands for, available. They left everything to follow him. There was a willingness to commit. They didn't have excuses as to why they couldn't go where he was going or do what he was teaching. They were all in. The other day in our office, Mitchell Martin, our education pastor, he made this statement. He said, "It's a whole lot easier for me to minister to people who are running to me rather than running from me." Think about that. It's a whole lot easier to minister to people who are running to you than running away from you. And that's the aspect of availability. My time's too important to me. I've got too many other things to do than to chase down people who are not ready to get real with Jesus. And if you want to invest your life, and it's a great commitment to raising up disciples, then you need those who are faithful and you need those who are available. Those who will say, "I've got no excuses. I'm going to make time for this because there is nothing that matters more than me having Christ developed in my life." Faithful, available, and finally, teachable. These men didn't know everything. Jesus was going to have to correct them. He was going to have to rebuke them. He was going to have to instruct them. But you know the important thing about them? They were teachable. They had hearts that were willing to take in instruction. There are some people who think they've got it all together, that you can't teach them anything and they cannot grow because they won't do away with their pride and allow others to speak into their lives. But these men were teachable. They had a heart that was ready to hear God's word and then to apply it. That's what you want to look for in a discipleship group, in assembling men and women, those who are faithful, those who are available, those who are teachable. From this list of men, let me tell you two encouragements as we close that you can walk away with. When you look at these disciples, you look at the makeup of this group, number one, it tells us anyone can be discipled. When you consider their problems and their baggage, if these men can make it through, any of us can be discipled. And I'll tell you what else it means. Anyone can be discipled, and anyone can be raised up to be a disciple maker. Jesus raised these men up, and they carried on his work after him. Many years ago, a man by the name of Alfred Joyner, he saw a young man who had recently given his life to Christ. And he came alongside that young man, and he was willing to invest the next 3 years of his life into this young man. This young man had been raised up without a father in the home, so he did not know what it looked like to be a man. His mother raised him with the rest of his sisters and brothers, and so he had that example taken away from him at an early age. He was an alcoholic, I believe, by the age of 11. So this man comes alongside this young man who's just given his life to Christ. He was raised without a dad. He was given over to alcohol at age 11. And by the time he was in high school, he was managing a pool room, and he had dropped out of high school because he was afraid to give a book review in front of the class. But he gave his life to Christ. And Alfred Joyner came alongside of him, and he taught him everything that he knew about what it looked like to follow Jesus, to share the gospel, and to raise up others to do the same. And that man later went on to become the pastor of First Baptist Church Woodstock, now one of the largest churches in our convention, runs over around 7,000 each Sunday. He has now been the twice-elected president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He's authored several books, and he's now become the pastor of pastors in our nation to Southern Baptist pastors. That man went on to become my mentor, Dr. Johnny Hunt. And that happened because there was one man who said, "I don't see this guy as a problem, but I see potential in him. And I'm going to commit my life to him. And I'm going to help raise him up to become everything that God wants him to be." Dr. Keith Phillips, the author of The Making of a Disciple, he tells about his experience of disciple making early on when he was ministering in the ghettos of Los Angeles. And he said in those early days of his ministry, he was preaching the gospel to the masses. And he said he was seeing hundreds of people giving their life to Christ. He was getting all kinds of accolades. People were cheering him on for all these decisions that were being made for Christ. But then Dr. Phillips writes, "I had to admit there was a serious problem. With all these decisions for Christ, there should have been changed lives, hundreds of them. But as hard as I look, I couldn't find one. Something had gone wrong. There was no lasting fruit. It seemed as if the gospel had not worked." He became discouraged. He didn't know what to do with his life. And so he went back to the scripture and he read that faithful passage, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And then Dr. Phillips writes after reading that passage, "Christ's commission to his church was not to make converts, it was to make disciples." That was it. Even though he didn't understand all of the implications of what that meant moving forward, he knew immediately the thing that had been missing from his ministry was discipleship. He had preached so that people would respond to the gospel, but he did not come alongside those people so that they would grow in the gospel. And then he concludes, "I had hundreds of notches on my evangelistic belt, but I could not locate one maturing Christian. I had proclaimed the gospel, but I had failed to make disciples." Lakeland Baptist Church, Jesus has given us the great task, not just to make converts, not just to see people say, "I want Jesus to come into my life," but he said, "Make disciples. Reproduce his life in the life of others so that they know what it means to know him personally. And then they are able to have the knowledge from God's word, those biblical truths they need in their life, and then those spiritual disciplines to grow so that they too can be sent out to share the gospel effectively and to invest their lives into others. And then once they've done that, we keep perpetuating it, releasing group after group after group to make disciples." I believe with all my heart, this is one of the key things that Southern Baptists have failed with over the last several years. We have focused on mass evangelism to the neglect of doing it Jesus's way. In the master plan of discipleship, it begins with a concentrated selection. A mature leader who selects a group, and then he invests his life into them to raise them up to become everything that they need to be. Let me ask you this morning, are you a disciple? Have you, first of all, given your life to Christ? Do you know God in a personal relationship? That's where it all starts. God loves you. He's created you in his likeness and in his image, but you're separated from him because of your sin. But Jesus came and he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross for your sins. He took your sin and your judgment upon himself. God raised him from the dead. And in rising from the dead, he has victory over sin and death. And he offers to everyone who will be willing to say, "I turn from sin and I trust in you, Jesus, the gift of forgiveness and eternal life." If you haven't made that decision, that's where discipleship starts. You have to first know Jesus in a personal relationship. But let me ask many of you here this morning, this is the direction our church is going. We're going to focus on discipleship groups. We'll still have Sunday school. We'll talk more about this. We'll still have Bible studies. But we're going to start this slow in an embryonic form, and this is what's going to spread throughout our church. This is the way Jesus did it, and we're going to follow Jesus' strategy and Jesus' model. We're going to do discipleship groups. Let me ask you, are you where you need to be a leader yet? And many of you would say, "Pastor, I'm somewhere in there, but I'm not totally there yet." All I need you to say this morning is, "I'm willing to get there. Lord, I want to be a leader one day." And that's going to start with you first saying, "I'm willing for someone who's already there to take me under their wing and help me get there. I want to be a disciple." And then there are others of you who are already there. You need a little bit of work, just a little bit of instruction to help you see the broad goal of what we're doing once we get everything in place. Jesse and I are working on right now putting together a discipleship guide, which is going to guide our small groups in the beginning, starting out as this grows throughout our church. Are you willing to step up and say, with a little bit of instruction, "I want to be one of those leaders that starts out and is released to start my own group and help
others get to where they need to be in Christ. I'm just looking for men and women who are willing to say, let's do it Jesus's way. We can't improve upon his model, so let's make sure our church, the best we can, models discipleship the way that Jesus did it. What do you need to do this morning? Would you please stand as we have a time of response? Do you need to give your life to Christ? Do you need to say, Jesus, I'm ready to be discipled? Please work this out as our church is moving forward in this direction. Maybe you need to join our church this morning. You've been visiting for some time and you've not made that decision. Whatever you need to do, we're here. God, will you please work in our hearts? Let your will be done in this response time. In Jesus' name, amen.